Good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we thank you we can gather in your name, Lord, and we do want to pray for Israel and the peace of Jerusalem there, Lord, and especially for the lost, that this may be an opportunity for many to cry out to you in time of great tragedy and fear and war and so forth, Lord, and what man means for evil. Often you turn it for good, and so we pray some good will come from this that would give you glory and honor. And Lord, help us to be ready for your soon return, because one day there will be all the enemies coming against Israel, and there'll be nobody to stand by them but you. But you will stand by, and I think you'll have us out of here before then, and that could be any time. So help us to be ready. Help us to hear what you say tonight through your word, Lord, that we would be looking to the truth and not to reports and not to fear and not to whatever. Guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's kind of interesting. One of our guys on Zoom is in Amman, Jordan right now. They're on their way back from Israel. So they plan to leave on Thursday. So we get kind of a firsthand report, not from Gaza, but we get it from across the Jordan in Amman. And so I did hear that American and United and Delta suspended all flights to Israel, although Delta is working on helping people to get back. I saw a picture of the Larnaca Airport, where I've been in Cyprus quite a number of times, of people trying to get out, and it was jammed because they were able to get to Cyprus, but then to get out of Cyprus, there was limited flights. So a lot of confusion, a lot of things going on over there. And keep your eye on Damascus. As long as you don't hear about Damascus in this thing, it's probably not escalating too far yet. And read about it in the first part of Isaiah chapter 17, because there is a battle coming up where Damascus will be obliterated and never to be settled again. And that's never happened. It's one of the oldest cities in the world, and it's never been destroyed, as far as I know. At any rate, we're going to talk about the Gospel of John tonight, because you've probably been hearing about Israel all day, and just pray the Lord's will be done. And I don't know how to pray. I know Jesus said, you won't see my face until you cry out, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we know that won't happen until Messiah returns. And so when Messiah returns, we'll be long gone. We'll be 7 years in heaven with him and then coming back at his return. I'm not talking about his return as the rapture. I don't think that he's coming here for that. He's going to call us out, but then we'll be with him. So that could happen before tonight's over, possibly. So leave the door open there, Mark, and so we can get out. So back to chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. And last week we had John the Baptist witness, and we had him saying, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And such a glorious thinking of the Lamb of God, or God's own Lamb, as we said, we're talking about Jesus. And that's going to come up again tonight as we get into the discussion of the first disciples. I believe the first couple of disciples are Andrew and his brother Simon Peter. And then we will talk about the next two disciples, which come on the scene. That's Philip and Nathaniel. And then we'll finish with the first sign of seven, the first sign that John has selected to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the Christos, is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, and that he indeed is God incarnate. And that by believing in that, you will have life in his name. And so that's where we will end up with turning the water to wine. So as a review, last week we read, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So the only place that we have reported in the Gospel of John about Christ's baptism is right here in these two verses. But we see now, as the language kind of shows, somewhere in here, he does the baptism, and he sees his cousin, whom he didn't really recognize who he was. And he keeps saying, though, he's preferred before me, even though he came after me, not even knowing what he was saying, I don't believe exactly, because he, until he baptized Jesus, he didn't know he was the Messiah. But when the Holy Spirit stayed on him, he knew he was the Messiah, right? Now, he had some inkling, because even before that, he said, why do I baptize you? You ought to be baptizing me. And Jesus said, it is fitting that I be baptized. So we ended with verse 34, and we continue on now in verse 35. Again, the next day, John the Baptist stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he, John the Baptist, said, behold, the Lamb of God. So now he says it again. Now, just remember these next days here. We have the next days four different times in this chapter, and then three times, and then three times again in the next chapter. It starts out after the next day. And think about this. John is now 90 years old, approximately. And these things occurred when he was a teenager or thereabouts. So it's a 70 years or so since it happened. And he's recounting through the Spirit every day what happened. Can you remember? Well, I don't think anybody can remember. Well, I can remember back 70 years, but I can't remember which day it was. Oh, the first day we did this, second day we did this, the third day we did this, the fourth day we did this, the fifth day we did this. But the Spirit is bringing that back. And so we read here in verse 35, again, the next day, John the Baptist took a stand. He stood. Remember, last one we just read that when Jesus came toward him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, in this next verse, it said, the next day, John the Baptist stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked. And then John the Baptist said to those two who were with him, behold. Now that's an imperative. That means look. Behold, look. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. And as we mentioned last week, they were very familiar with lambs. They knew there were the lambs to be sacrificed. They would have the Passover Seder every year. And that would be the Passover lamb that they would celebrate, because it was Passover in Egypt when they put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel when the angel of death passed over, because they had the blood there from the lamb, right? From the Passover lamb. But now here he's saying, behold, the lamb, not lamb, the lamb. Definite article, it's very specific. Behold, the Lamb of God, or another translation there, maybe more accurate, is God's own lamb. God's own lamb. So the other morning I was kind of doing a little preparation here early in the morning, and I got to the word lamb and I just stopped. And I stopped for about a half an hour. And before it was over, I went to the song, Worthy is the Lamb. We're going to close to that today, because it was such a glorious experience for me to just spend some time with the Lord on the word lamb and go through the lamb things that are in the Bible a little bit, and ending up with the lamb in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and where we have there really the church's new song, Worthy is the Lamb, Worthy is the Lamb. And I'm just taken away with the worthiness of the Lamb. How worthy is your Lamb? How worthy is your Jesus? Oh, he is worthy, isn't he? So behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Revelation 12:11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Then going on into verse 37, we see the two disciples heard him, that means John the Baptist, speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, that's quite a statement. Have you ever talked to anybody about who Jesus is, particularly those who are following you, and in this case, it was John's disciples, and what you told them was so powerful that they leave you and they go follow him? Now, I hope that happens to you all the time when you are witnessing, that you tell people with such a desire and such enthusiasm because what he's done for you, that they can't wait to follow him. But this is what had happened here. It says they heard him speak. The disciples heard John the Baptist speak, and they followed Jesus. Oh, if that is not my heart for everyone I meet, that they would follow Jesus, right? Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, Jesus now turns and why these guys are following him. And he says, who do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, teacher, says here, which is to say translated teacher. So they say, where are you staying? Now Jesus says something very interesting. What kind of a mansion did Jesus have? Didn't have anything. He didn't even have a place to lay his head, really, right? But he says, come and see. Now that, remember these words, come and see, out of tonight's study. When somebody asks you a question about the Lord, work your way around as you're talking to him about it and end up with that invitation, come and see. Come and see. Not an intellectual exercise, not a proof of words, so to speak, but come and see. Come and see. You know, if you had never tasted whatever your favorite food is before, but before you ate it, I had tasted it, and I said, that's the greatest food in the world. Until you taste it, you couldn't have really understood it, could you? I mean, you might have some idea, well, what's it taste like? It tastes like this, or it tastes like that, or it tastes like, come and see, come and see. So Jesus says, come and see. And it says, they came and saw. Obedient, they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him. Another translation there is asking questions, kind of an idea. They remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Now, it depends on Roman time or Jewish time, but I think John is using Roman time here. I think that would be 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So they came about 4 in the afternoon or whenever you want to agree the 10th hour is, and they remained with him that day. So we see Jesus starting to draw disciples to himself, and he is basically wants them to see where he stays, so to speak. So they start to get an idea of if they're going to follow him, what's at stake? What's the cost going to be? What is it to follow you, Jesus? He says, come and see. Come and see. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him, never turning back, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, what do you remember about Andrew? I know you all know something about Andrew. He's mentioned in the Bible about 8 times, 8 different accounts. Well, the interesting thing I think about him is that he always is bringing people to Jesus. Always bringing people to Jesus. Isn't that a great characteristic? Would somebody look at your life and say you're always bringing people to Jesus? Well, that's what they say about Andrew. When the multitude was out on the hillside, they didn't have any food except there was a little boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus said, bring him to me. Andrew brought the little boy to Jesus. It was Andrew. When the Greeks came just before the crucifixion said, "We want to see Jesus," Philip went to Andrew saying, "They want to see Jesus." Andrew came to Jesus concerning it, John 20, chapter 12, verse 20. So he was always bringing people to Jesus. What a good ministry to have. What a great example for us, for you and for me. And would that ever be a term that would fit me, fit you? How accurate would that be as a description of my life and my witness for the Lord? Well, once in a while, he brings people to Jesus, or he never brings people to Jesus, or I wish it was, he's always bringing people to Jesus. So think about where you fit in that situation. We never read of Andrew jealous of his brother. And yet we see Peter always on one of the three, right? Always one of the three chosen. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, "It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." It's hard to be in the limelight under somebody, isn't it? Particularly your sibling, because it'd be so easy to get mad at older brother Peter. I guess he's older. I'm not sure who's older. But anyway, his brother Peter. So he, Andrew, first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Wow. You know, Israel had been looking for a Messiah, more for the Messiah for 1,500 years. 1,500 years since the time of Moses. And now here he's on the scene. Here's the Messiah, the one that Moses and others prophesied about. So Simon is told by his brother, "We have found the Messiah." Now, anytime you see the word Christ, I think it's a good idea just to think of Messiah. That's what it stands for. But to me, I get a different kind of feeling when I say Christ and when I say Messiah. It's just a little bit different. They both mean the same thing. The Mashiach, or the Messiah, the anointed one, is what it means. And Christos is the Greek word in that we get Christ from. Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one. But I think it's good to think Messiah. Just a little different connotation comes to our mind. And also, we don't want to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as first, middle, and last name. He only has one name, that's Jesus. Lord is his title. That's who he is. Christos, Christ, is the Messiah. It's not his last name. This is Mr. Christ over here. You may know Mr. Christ somewhere in life, but you're not going to know Jesus Christ as he's Jesus. He is the Messiah. Lord is not his name. Jesus, being God's anointed, is his king, is the King of Kings. He is God's king. He's one that God has appointed king. King of Israel. He is my king. Is he your king? I know he's your king. We think of anointing. We think of when Samuel was told to go down and anoint one of Jesse's sons. So he goes down and the first big guy comes through, Eliab. He's a tall, strong, good-looking guy. And so Samuel starts to go to anoint him. And God says, "No, not that one." And so Jesse brings his seven sons through, all good looking, all strong, and they all look great. And God kept saying, "No, no, no." So he finally got done with those seven. And so Samuel said, "Is anybody, you have any other sons?" He said, "Well, that's it." He said, "We got one little boy. He's out watching the sheep." And so Samuel said, "Well, bring him in." And here was just this little ruddy kid came in, teenager, we think. And Samuel says, God says, "That's him." So he goes, pours all this oil. I guess see this little teenager sitting there, this old man pouring oil over him. What's happening here? What happened? His oil running down. And God said, "What? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks in the heart." And so God chose David to be the king there, and he was anointed. So that is the Christos, the anointed one. Verse 42, "And he," Andrew, "brought him to Jesus," Simon to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, Jesus said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. That was who he was. His father was Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Now, when somebody brought me to Jesus, when somebody brought you to Jesus, I don't know what Jesus said. I don't know that I've got a new name. Maybe I do, but I don't think I've heard it yet. But in this case, Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Now, remember, when Jesus looks at anyone, he already knows their heart. He knows everything about you. He knows what's inside, what's outside. He knows what you do in the dark. What is your character? It's been said, well, character is what you do in the dark by yourself. That's who you are. So Jesus, noting his heart thoroughly, said, you shall be called a stone. Now notice his stone is Petros, which means pebble. You're a little stone, a little pebble, more like maybe David would throw in his slingshot or just a little one. Now the Catholics like to take this verse and where we see Matthew 16, 18, and I will say to you that you are Peter, or Petros, pebble, and upon this rock, Petra, a massive rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice the church is not built on Peter, but on the rock, which is Christ Jesus. Catholics want to take this, and they say it was built on Peter. He's the first pope, and all this, you know, which is not true. That's not what Christ said. He said on the rock. And he's standing up there at Philippi, Caesarea Philippi, where one of the three tributaries that form the Jordan River comes gushing out of a great big hole in the cliff there. And you'll see like five temples built there right under that. All Pan is the biggest one, Banias, Pan. And they have all of the false gods had a temple built there because they thought that was special where the water comes rushing out of there. And it was there that Jesus said this, as he told the disciples, the gates of hell shall not prevail. And they actually even called that place hell, where that hole goes into the rock. Not that it is, but it kind of looks like a big hole, shall prevail against it. Anyway, here is where Simon got his name, Cephas. Jesus gave it to him. Pebble. Think of a little stone, pebble. Now, these next verses, we see Jesus calling Philip and Nathanael. Now, since my name is Philip, I really get excited when I see Jesus found Philip. But we'll see some things about Philip here who aren't quite so exciting as I would like him to be. I mean, there's some other more heroes in the Bible might be better to have a namesake for. But anyway, it's only John's gospel that tells us anything about Philip. It's only John's gospel that tells us anything about Nathanael. But we read in John 6, verse 5, even in the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this Jesus said to test Philip, for Jesus himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. When the Greeks came to visit Jesus, John 12, 20, I mentioned that a while ago with Andrew. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. By the way, Philip and Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, all from this little community of Bethsaida. You can go there in the ruins of it today. So a small little city, so they probably knew each other. I mean, I can't imagine they wouldn't, living in that same smaller village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's right next to Capernaum. So we see there then, these Greeks came to worship the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. Now, why didn't Philip take him to Jesus? Well, maybe Philip's kind of timid, I guess. I don't know. But he didn't. So he takes him to Andrew, who takes him to Jesus. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Then in John 14, 7, we read this before several times. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So we see in these instances, Philip, he's willing, but he's maybe doubting a little, somewhat hesitant, and maybe a little bit on the quiet and timid side. Nevertheless, he's shown with the disciples in the upper room in Acts 1:13. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Now, you'll notice in Acts 1:13, there's no mention of Nathanael there. And there's no mention of Nathanael in the other two Gospels, or the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke either. It's always Bartholomew. But here in this list, it's Bartholomew, and the one that's not the one that's always missing in these others is always Nathanael. So almost everybody agrees that Nathanael is Bartholomew, bar his son of Tholomei, and tradition has it that Nathanael was the son of Tholomei, but he was called Nathanael here in the John account. He's called Bartholomew in the other account. So you can do with that what you want. But you might look at that and you might say, well, I don't see Nathanael there. I don't think he's a disciple. Well, we'll see tonight in the study here, he's very much a disciple. So maybe you didn't know that. I didn't know that. Verse 45. Now look who Philip finds. Well, first let's read about Philip a little bit more. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Already said that, the northern shores of Galilee. And Jesus goes and finds him. How many of us were found by Jesus as he did with Philip? I think we were all found by him, actually. But in this account here, where Jesus is a man walking on earth, is a little bit different than he is now. Because here now he's with us all spiritually, but he's not walking around in a body at this point, but he was here. So verse 45, Philip found Nathanael, thank you, Philip, and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So notice Philip telling Nathanael. Now Nathanael was not from Bethsaida. He's from over the hill near Cana, still a Galilee area, and that's over the hill from Nazareth. Nazareth is down, come up over the hill, and there is Cana. And then if you go north 4 miles, that's where the center of the government was, Sepphoris at that time. Later it was moved to Tiberias, but that's where the head of the Galilean area region government was. 4 miles from there was Nazareth, and Nazareth was the hub of debauchery and all of the bad stuff that came out of the capital there. It was all being done down in Nazareth. So Nazareth had a bad reputation. So we see here now Nathanael is going to hear this Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. But he's got to be really interested because hearing that the Messiah has been found, the one who Moses in the law and the prophets wrote about. Now we'll see in the introduction here and what Jesus says, we'll see what a godly man, what a biblical man that this Nathanael is. It's amazing how you can find out so much about this in the account just by seeing what Jesus said and what he meant. We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. The phrase encapsulates a whole stance now of John's gospel. And that is that one very important thing that he's going to show us, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Jesus is not just a New Testament God. He's prophesied over and over through the Old Testament. In John's Gospel, one of the purposes is to show the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. So there's a couple of things that's interesting here to me about, let's go on to the next verse and we'll talk about that a little more. And Nathanael said to him, that is to Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Good answer, Philip. Notice a couple of things here. First, when somebody would come back with you, let's say you were in Philip's spot and you told him about Jesus, he's really the one. I mean, he's the one that Moses prophesied about and so forth, Jesus of Nazareth. And you were godly and you knew that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be coming out of Jerusalem, Judea area. I don't know about this Nazareth thing, because Nazareth is kind of a stinking little city. Nothing good could come out of that. But Philip, rather than getting into an argument, just says, come and see. Isn't that good? If somebody's doubting Christ, if you can get them to come and see. I just talked to this one little lady from of Asia somewhere, Vietnam. Anyway, she's a Buddhist, strong Buddhist. But every time I see her, I say, have you asked Jesus to make himself known to you yet? Because she always says, no, I don't know who he is, and I don't know anything about him. He says, well, ask him to make himself real to you. But in a way, it's like, come and see, right? Come and see. Come and see who he is. Come and see who he is. Now, I like Nathanael's, he's not gullible enough just to swallow whatever his friend Philip says without even checking it out. But on the other hand, he's not so rigid and stuck in his ways with prejudice that he's not even going to listen, because I wouldn't listen to anything that came out of Nazareth, because he knew Nazareth. It was only a few miles from where he grew up. It was a stinking little town in a way. Nothing good could come from it. And it's not the first thing that comes to your mind from the scriptures. Think of Micah. He will be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. That's down by Jerusalem. So verse 47, now Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him. So when Philip says, come and see, Nathanael follows. And they go to see Jesus. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, now listen to this, behold, an Israelite indeed. So behold, that's a strong term again, right? It's look. He's amazed. I'm amazed as I look at you, Nathanael. Indeed, you're an Israelite. Now, you remember Paul said that a Jew is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but a Jew is a Jew who is one inwardly. So Jesus is basically saying, you're inwardly an Israelite. Behold, an Israelite indeed means kind of unusual to find them these days. It'd be like you walking out of the street here and you'd find somebody on fire for Jesus Christ when you start to tell them about the gospel. And you say, it's kind of unusual these days to run into somebody who's really on fire for the Lord, right? I mean, they're out there. And there are actually quite a few out there. But if you go out and start, let's say you lined up 50 people at random, how many would you find that were really on fire for Christ? Maybe 10%? Probably not. That'd be five. That'd be great. 5 out of 50, whatever. But whatever the number is. Anyway, he says, an Israelite indeed, exclamation point, I say. And then he adds, in whom there is no deceit. There is no deceit. So we see here, deceit is the same word we read about tricky, cunning Jacob was deceitful. It's the same word. Now, we're going to bring Jacob into the study today, but in the ladder and so forth that he had up at Bethel. But here it's Nathanael is anything but a Jacob. He's not deceitful. He's straightforward. No deceit. Jesus says this. I'm not saying it. I mean, I'm saying what Jesus said. Behold, an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. That's a special guy. It means, Israel means governed by God. So here Jesus saying, basically, you have a characteristic, you want to be governed by God. You're a genuine God. You're not sneaky. You're not filled with hypocrisy. You're not cunning like a Jacob. Israelite indeed. And as I mentioned, Romans 2:29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So what came out of Jesus' reaction there, that he was indeed an Israelite in whom there was no deceit? Well, he knows all about him. He sees, he knows all about you, and he sees, we'll find out something very interesting in this next verse. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Reasonable question. Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, I've always read that, and I can always, it's just fig tree, and he happened to be standing under the fig tree, and so what's the big deal about being under the fig tree? Well, I didn't know that oftentimes when people wanted to spend time alone with the Lord, they would go under a fig tree. And there were those fig trees where the leaves hung almost to the ground, and you could get under there and nobody could see you. And this is where Nathanael was. So he's amazed when Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree," because he knows right away that Jesus couldn't have seen him with physical eyes, because you couldn't see under the fig tree. And he also knows, Jesus knows what he was doing under the fig tree. He was praying. That's what they would do under the fig tree. Typically, get alone with the Lord. They would pray. They would meditate on the word. Just spending time with God. And undoubtedly, that's what Nathanael was doing, because now he starts putting two and two together. Jesus calls him an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit. And now he says, "How did you know who know me?" Or he says, "I saw you under the fig tree." Ding, ding, ding. The bells go off. Supernatural. Jesus sees things. He knows things that no man could know. He knows everything about you. So don't go to him in prayer and say, "You know, Lord, I don't love whoever the person is over here all that much," when you hate him. Just tell him, "Help me, Lord, I hate him." You know it anyway, right? Don't try to pull a fast one on him, because you can't. He already knows. He even knows what you're going to say. Can't learn anything. God's side, man's side, not quite so, but God's side, yes. And he's perfected now, so he knows everything, I believe. So Jesus supernaturally is saying, "Before Philip found you, I found you. I saw you alone, out of sight of anyone, hidden away under the fig tree, worshiping and praying to the Lord." Not only was Jesus' brief summary of Nathanael accurate, but it revealed information that could only be known by Nathanael himself. And so this guy, Nathanael, is blown away here. Jesus knows all about me. Now, that's nice to be known that you're under the fig tree praying. What if you're under the fig tree plotting to rob a bank or something? He would know that as well, right? So he knows. But here, Nathanael comes out with just a flying introduction here. And so what is Nathanael's answer now to this revelation? He says in verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That's what Philip had told him, right? "We found the Messiah." And now he comes, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Wow, indeed, you're an Israelite in whom there's no deceit." And then he answers, "How did you know?" He says, "I saw you under the fig tree, worshiping and praying." "Oh, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now that is one souled disciple, isn't it? So I just was thinking about the fig tree when he would see Phil under the fig tree, or put your name in that statement. What would he see you doing? A couple of pastors, where D.L. Moody was one of them, driving along in a buckboard on the way to a meeting, and He had a twinkle in his eye. He asked the other guy, he says, "Do you know what character is?" And the other pastor pretty shrewdly realized he's going to tell me what it is, whether I like it or not. So he says, "Well, no, D.L., tell me, what is character?" He said, "It's what you do when you're in the dark and nobody knows what you're doing." So that's character. And here we see that Nathanael came through with such a flying color. But what would Jesus' description of me be? What do I usually do in the dark when nobody's watching? He's watching. He knows. That's who we are. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" He's already said, "I believe you are the Son of God." And then Jesus says, "You will see greater things than these." You got it right. That's who I am. But you will see greater things than these. Greater things than these. Verse 51, he said to him, "Most assuredly." Now, John will use this term, "most assuredly," 25 times in his gospel. Or you could say correctly, "amen, amen." It's a double statement. It's not just "amen," it's "amen, amen." Most assuredly. It's not just "assuredly," "most assuredly." The old King James, it is "verily, verily." In some of the other translations, it's "truly, truly." But John uses it 25 times. So anytime you see "most assuredly," and we're going to have 25 of these in this gospel, pay attention to what it is, because it's kind of like a double underline importance. "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So remember, that's a very important verse. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, this is amplifying the statement to Nathanael that you'll see things much greater than me seeing you under the fig tree. So this is something much greater. But what I really like about it, both of these personal pronouns, "you," they're not singular, they're plural. Think of the implication of that. Jesus is not just saying this to Nathanael, he's saying it to the church. He's saying it to you, he's saying it to me. I love it. "I say to you," plural, including the church, "hereafter you," plural, including the church, "shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now he's going to take us back to this picture of the ladder that Jacob saw after running all the way up from Hebron area, all the way up to Luz, it was at that time. And he passed out almost when he got there because he was so exhausted, he put his head on a rock and he went to sleep. And he had this dream where he saw these angels going up and down from the ladder, from the earth to heaven. And he woke up and he recognized he was in the presence of God. This barren, nothing place but rocks. He has to sleep on a rock. But he has this ladder and he sees God. And then he says, Genesis 28:12, "Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder linked to heaven, linked to God, was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and says, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.'" Think about that. The Lord is in this place. Not that he was, but he is. He's in this place. "And I did not know it then, but I know it now." And he changed the name of Luz to Bethel. It was Luz. Now it's Bethel, house of God. And I was just thinking about us tonight. Do you know God is in this place? Do you really sense his presence in here? Are you really surrendering to yourself totally to him right now in here because he's here? Can you say, "I knew it not then, but I know it now," as Jacob did? God is in this place. What a glorious thing that is to discover. When you're in places of barrenness like he was, and nothing but rocks and nothing there of any comfort at all, But God is in this place. We just had the book of James. We mentioned it about every time. Reach out to God, in effect, and he will draw near. In other words, reach out to God and he'll reach out to you, right? Reach out to him tonight. Wherever you are, you're in his presence. He wants you to know that. So Jesus is declaring here basically what we're going to see, and that is that the ladder by which heaven and earth is brought together can be brought together, and it's going to be brought together through Jesus Christ. He is our daysman. You know, Job said, God is so great, I want to commune with him, but I can't reach him. I can't reach him. The distance is too great. There's no intermediary, mediator, or daysman between us. But now Jesus is saying, I am that intermediary. He is our eternal high priest, is he not? Ever living to make intercession for you? Is that great or what? Oh, that's so great. So the angels will continue to go to heaven for instruction and come back on earth. The majority of the angel spirits that are serving you, his saints, are going to be here on earth. They're not going to be in heaven because they're serving you here, but they're going to go back and forth to heaven to get instruction. You know, every so often, they're going to go back and get what's the new marching orders. You know, that guy down there, I've been watching all this time, man, he sure needs help. He's not doing very well on this and that. Well, here's some new orders, right? So going back and forth, but still the ladder now is Christ, is what we're reading here in this, saying you're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's what verse 51 reads, right? I think that's so outstanding, so outstanding. We just had last week or week before, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, touching God because he was God. But he came flesh and touched me, touched us. Jesus, our mediator, who stands between us and touches us both. So that brings us to the end of chapter 1. And we'll pick up a little bit of the first sign now in the second chapter. The first sign is the wedding at the feast of a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Again, Cana, remember that's where Nathanael was from. And Jesus and his mother and the disciples are invited here, or at least his mother and Jesus are, because these disciples have only been with him 2 or 3 days, so I don't think the wedding guests would have even known about him, because it says the third day in verse 1. That's probably the third day after Nathanael and the gathering of disciples. So he's got these disciples only 3 days old, and they go to this wedding. Now, remember, John is going to take a sign. He's going to take 7 signs, and he's going to select those and present those to us, each for a special purpose, which we'll get into a little bit, just a few verses here. But the miracle is, there is a miracle, but that's not the main thing here. It's translated miracle. Most of things that Jesus does are translated miracles, but it's not miraculum, which would be a miracle. It's this word, Simeon, which means a sign. What does a sign do? A sign points you to something. A sign gives a message. When you walk, when you drove here tonight, you saw some signs, didn't you? 25 mile an hour or whatever it was. Or you go up here to 55 freeway, you go one way to Newport, you go another way to wherever it is. The signs tell you something. And that's what we've got here. We got a sign. So here's a sign. It's going to be turning water into wine. So they're at this wedding. They run out of wine. The mother of Jesus says they have no wine. Now remember, this thing went on for 7 days. And the husband, the groom, is responsible, actually the groom's father typically, is responsible that they don't run out of food or drink. Because actually they even had in their system practice, the wife's family could bring suit then against the groom's family because they didn't care enough about taking care of their daughter's wedding to even provide enough food. So you didn't want to, you just was a no-no. Nobody wanted to run out. But here they're running out of wine. So mama here, she must be friends or something involved here because she seems to know the governor and so forth. They always have a governor of the feast who's kind of the feast manager to run the thing. And he's the one that's going to get the wine, water turned to wine, brought to. So she says to Jesus, they have no wine. So Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Now, don't get too thrown away by that word woman. Actually, that was Eve's name, wasn't it? Woman out of Adam, right? Woman. But in that time, in Greek, it's a very endearing term. What did Jesus say on the cross to Apostle John? Woman. And he would say to John, take care of that woman, my mother. And it's a very endearing term here. So he's not saying, woman, in a nasty way. He's saying, very endearing term, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour's not come yet. Jesus was very sensitive to his timing. He didn't want to come on the scene before it was prophesied that he would. Remember, he's going to come riding in on a donkey, what, 483 years to the day of what we had back in Daniel's prophecy, right? So he can't get ahead of the game. He can't come there any old time he wants to. He's on a schedule. And so he hasn't announced his Messiahship here. This is the very beginning of his ministry here on earth. He has been baptized, and now he's starting to select his disciples. So in one way, his ministry hasn't even started yet. But Mama sees an opportunity, I think, for him to show his divinity. Now, he's been with him 30 years, or about 30 years, so she knows there's something special about him. She was told by the angel when she was going to have a baby that his father was not going to be a man. It was going to be the Holy Spirit. Something special in her. If you read her magnificent song, you'll see something really special here. So I think she's kind of saying, let's get the show on the road. Man, we need wine. This would be a good place for you to show your stuff. That's my words. It doesn't say that in here. And we see that as we go on through here, that Jesus keeps saying, my hour is not come. And then the 12th chapter, I think he says, my hour is near. And then the 17th chapter in the high priestly prayer, he says, my hour has come. But here, it's just getting started. So the mother said to his servants, whatever he says, do it. So she takes over now in a little bit, but she's letting the boys know, the servants know, that don't keep me in the loop anymore on anything like this. Listen to him. Listen to my son. Listen to Jesus. So we read it on with the story. Verse 6, there were 6 water pots of stone, a stone of the most pure, keep water the most pure. And they would put water of purification in those jugs, and you would, that was pure water in clean jugs, and then you would dip it out, and then you would pour it. Whatever you wanted to purify under the Levitical law and in the Jewish practices had to be water, running water. You couldn't put your hands in a bowl of water and worship. You had to take pure water and pour the water over your hand as you washed it. And you'd hold it up like this so it didn't run down your elbows and all that kind of stuff. But purification, if you're washing for purification, it had to be flowing water. So that's why these big jugs were here. So they had 6 of them. They contained 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So if you take 25 times 6, that's 150 gallons. That's a lot of water. So they were there. Jesus says, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Well, I like that from a whole bunch of reasons. One reason I like, when Jesus is going to give you a blessing, man, I want it all. I want it filled up to the brim, right? But another thing, I think, we don't want any messing around here with the fact that somebody would come along and just pour some wine on top and stir it up. You're not going to do that if the thing's brim full. You can't pour it on, because we want the servants to know. Now, the only ones that are going to know about this is Jesus, his mother, and the servants. The governor's not going to know. None of the wedding guests are going to know. So this is not a miracle that everybody knows, but it's a miracle that the disciples are going to see, and we will see, and they believed, which is so critical. That's one of the key signs here, because believing is one of the purposes of the signs, period. Remember, that was the purpose of the Gospel of John, that they would see Jesus Christ and seeing him as the Son of God, the incarnate of God, and they would believe in his name, and the life is in his name. We just read that about the beginning purpose of the Gospel of John. So Jesus said to them, draw out now. So they filled it up all the way to the top, just water. Now he says, draw out some and take it to the master of the feast. So they dip out the water. They're carrying it. I'm seeing the servants are thinking, man, this is going to be pretty embarrassing here. This is just water. I know it's just water because nothing got put into it. It's just water. Gives it to the governor of the feast. So he takes it to the governor of the feast. And the governor says, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you've kept the good wine until now. Wow, we got good wine here. So this really was the beginning of the signs, the semeion, as I have it in the Greek there in my notes. The beginning of signs are an indication that Jesus is the Son of God. But it's an indication that this sign Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory or showed his glory. And listen to this, his disciples believed in him. Wow, that's important. We had last time, verse 12, remember? If we receive him and believe in him, we have what? Become a child of God. So that's everything, receiving and believing. Here the disciples believed in him. So there's two facts about this sign that I want you to remember. Fact number one, in these signs to prove that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, predicted by the prophets like Isaiah. Number two, he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. God, man, right? Son of God and the Messiah. Third, knowing that there needs to be an experience that's going to happen that you, by believing, would have life in his name. That's the whole bottom line, isn't it? Believing? I mean, you tell someone about Jesus, we can't save them. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But if they are saved, this is what's happening. They're going to believe that Jesus is God and that Jesus is man and that Jesus died for them. And that by believing, you would have life in the name of Jesus. So that's the purpose of the sign. And that's this first sign that we're going to get out of seven as we go through the gospel here. So we close out for tonight, verse 12, and he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brother's disciples. They stayed there not many days. So we don't have much said there, except that we know that's going to be his future headquarters for activity. So apparently they went down to start to set things up, but they don't stay very long. So as we close tonight, just remember the sign here that by believing you will have life. Remember how Jesus knows everything and how he saw Nathanael under the fig tree when he was worshiping and praying. And what does he look at when he sees us alone? What are we doing? And then who is he? We started out with, he is the Lamb of God. So I wanted to just close with this song. Jesus, the Lamb of God, worthy is the Lamb, and how worthy is he to you? So let us sing, worthy is the Lamb here, if we may.
Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid, bearing all my sin and shame. In love you came and gave.
Father, we thank you for the fact that you are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. We thank you for meeting us here tonight. We thank you for the reminder that you're ever present. And as Jacob would wake up on that barren, rocky hill there, and now the city called Bethel, or was called Bethel, and said, God is here. This is the house of God. God is present in this place. And Lord, I know you're present in every believer's heart. May we turn to you with everything, Lord. And again, we lift up the Middle East and all the problems in the world and all of that. You know it all. And I just pray that through these disasters that thousands of people will come to know you as their Lord and Savior. May it be done, Lord. Bless each one here tonight and meet their needs, whatever they may be. I know you are and will. And may we cry out to you as the only place and the only source, because you are the only source we have. But we thank you that you are it. In Jesus' name, amen.